right. Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Bob. Appreciate that. So when I talk to the people out in the foyer, they're not hearing me today, huh?
They're lost.
So I can't say, foyer people, come back. All right, well, thank you for being here, everybody. This seems, for some reason, this little thing seems, does it look weird? Just seems different for some reason.
It's your ear.
It's my, well, it might be. It looks okay? All right. Just leave it alone. Okay. Well, again, good morning. We are starting a new class today. And there are several new classes starting today. Pastor Steve is doing the Grace Connect in the 160 room. So if any of you were thinking about, you wanted more information about Grace Bible Church, you were looking for more information about just the church in general or about membership, then the Grace Connect class meets for 5 weeks starting today in the room, in the 160 room. And then FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, meets upstairs in, I think it's room 240, what is now the boardroom. And so that is led by Don Hodel and Gabe Woodward. So that starts today. And as we said, next week, Grant will start a parenting class for 16 weeks, and that meets over in the Boys and Girls Club. So that's kind of the slate of classes. And if you're in here, the class that we will begin is a class on ecclesiology. The short term, the short name, I should say, is ecclesiology. The long name is the master's plan for the church. One is harder to say, one is longer to say. And both of them mean the same thing, and that is the study of the church. We are, I didn't bring the book, but we are going to be following through John MacArthur's book, which is called The Master's Plan for the Church. I've kind of mentioned that a few times. Does anybody happen to have that book with them? Ah, there we go. And okay, Daryl has it online. Hold that up real high, Barbara. And Daryl's got it on his phone, so he's got the Kindle version. And there's Barbara, she's got it. And so if you want to kind of follow along with what we're doing, you can get that book. It's not very expensive. It's a paperback, or you can get the Kindle edition or the electronic edition and follow along, because that's what we'll be doing for the next few weeks. What I'll... I think what I will do is actually send our schedule out electronically to all of you so that you can see where we're at. Because there'll be some minor skipping, not major skipping, just some minor skipping. For example, today I am going to be doing chapter 1, but I'm also going to be doing appendix 10. There are several appendices here. I'll be doing one of those appendices, number 10 and chapter 1. Next week, Bart will be covering just chapter 2, which is a pretty lengthy chapter. So if you want to read ahead, next week we'll be in chapter 2. And I'll probably mention that at the end of the time. Okay, so there's all the nuts and bolts of where we're at. So why don't we open with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us to meet together, to worship you. We thank you for your church. We thank you for those that are here today and those aren't. We ask that you would watch over them in a special way if they're not here for all the various reasons, that if they're just traveling and enjoying the holiday, that you would keep them safe in those endeavors and or sick, that you would watch over they would get well soon from that. But we thank you for our time together. Help us as we look into your word now and as we begin the study of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you see the title slide up there. That's the name of the book also, MacArthur's book, The Master's Plan for the Church. So let's take a look first at some definition, which kind of reminds us of what we just left with the charismatic theology. One of the things that we looked at with charismatic theology was definitions. What about tongues? What about healing? How is that defined biblically? And so what we want to do first is look at what is the church? What's the definition of the church? And the church, first of all, is, and so we'll go ahead and go to the first slide. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Some of you probably have that, and there's a quite lengthy chunk in that Systematic Theology. That book is a chunk anyway, and there's a pretty good chunk in there about the church. And this is how that whole section opens up in that. And that's a good definition. The members of the church are all who are truly saved. If you're saved, you're part of the church. And the church is built by Jesus Christ. The church isn't the building. So this building that we all are all standing in and sitting in, this is not the church. The organization, Grace Bible Church, or if your church belongs to a bigger conference or organization, that's not the church. The pastor doesn't build the church. The carpenters don't build the church. I think I saw, I don't know if I see him anymore. Joe, are you in this room somewhere? He might have went to the other class. But I saw Joe Moore a few minutes ago, and Joe and a lot of your other faces that I see in here helped build this building, and Joe was the general contractor. And, you know, he built this building, but that's not the church. This building is not the church. It's a place where the church meets, but the building is not the church. The elders and the leaders don't build the church. The Lord builds the church. In Matthew 16:18, we read, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," so Jesus is talking to Peter, "and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're going to talk a little bit later about the fact that the church is indestructible. And that is a scripture that testifies to that. In Acts 2:47, we read that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people in Acts 2:47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The Lord added to the number of who was being saved. That's the church, those people who are being saved. And so if the church is a community of all true believers, that's the church, then how do we know who the true believers are? How do we know who the true church really is and what the true church really is? Well, the bottom line is only God knows. Only the Lord knows. The church in this respect is invisible. So we'll go to the next slide that talks about the invisible church. The fellowship of all true believers is, in a sense, invisible. We can't see the spiritual condition of someone's heart. Someone who's a true believer is a member of the true church, but how can any of us look at each other and really know for sure the condition of that person's heart? We really don't know. We can guess, we can speculate, we can examine a person's fruit in their lives, their spiritual fruit, but how do we know their true spiritual condition? Only the Lord knows that. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The invisible church is the church as God sees it. And so when we think about the church as the community of those who are truly saved, truly believers, we have, in a sense, the invisible church. Even in this room, there are many of you, and there's probably a really, really good chance that not every single person in this room is truly saved, is truly regenerated, are truly not part of the true church. So that's the invisible church. The visible church is the church that can be seen from a human standpoint. So now we look at the visible church. The visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it. As you scan the room right now as I look over the room. These are all the, everyone here is in this room. I would, and I could maybe talk to every single one of them, you and many of you I have. Some of you I've interviewed for church membership and talked to you about your testimony, and I've heard your testimony of how you came to know the Lord and how you came to be saved. And so based on your testimony, I would say, yeah, you're part of that invisible church. And yet, even then, who knows? Sometimes there's the what is said is not the same as what is in a person's heart. I know that in my experience as an elder, there have been times where we have interviewed someone and they had a great testimony, but then years go by and you find out, well, they really weren't. They really weren't saved. And after a time, you find out that they really weren't regenerated. There was sin in their life, and they were not repentant, and they had no intention of repenting, and there was nothing in their heart that led them to want to repent. The Lord wasn't, the Holy Spirit wasn't in their lives. They weren't regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They knew what to say, but inside their heart, it wasn't there. I know with I went to a Christian college, and we had to give our testimony as part of the application process. Our daughters went to a Christian college, and they had to write out their testimonies, as all the students do at many Christian colleges, such as the Master's College. Many of you remember those days because you are graduates of the Master's College, and you remember writing your testimony out on the application process. And yet, those of you that went to the Master's College, all of you could probably testify to the fact that you are pretty certain that there were students at that school who appeared that, are they really regenerated? Is that really the case? Because the fruit doesn't seem to be bearing that. And yet, only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows for sure. It might be that person was just going through a really bad time in their life when they weren't close to the Lord, and their fellowship with the Lord wasn't at all what it should have been. And again, appearances. And so we have the visible church that we see, and we have the invisible church, which the Lord knows, which is definitely the true church. Well, the church is also both local and universal at the same time. The word church can be applied to any size group of believers. Right here, our little fellowship here at Grace Bible Church, we consider ourselves a church of believers here, of fellowshippers. In Romans 16:5, Paul wrote about Priscilla and Aquila. Greet in verses 3 through 5, Paul wrote, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And then greet also the church in their house." They were seemed to be pretty good business people, and pretty well off from what we can glean from Scripture. And they had a large home, and everybody came to their home to worship together, and so they met. The church met in a house. We have a church described by cities. For example, we just started the study in Thessalonians, and Thessalonians 1:1 begins by Paul greeting the church in Thessalonica, and they started that church, and it was a citywide church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the church can also be regional. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So there we have a church with respect to a region. And also the church throughout the entire world can be described in Scripture also. And so church can be on many different levels, from local to universal. And so as we meet today in our little fellowship, We're a church. When we gather together in a few weeks at the Steadfast Conference and we see many, many believers from lots and lots and lots of different congregations in Bakersfield and the surrounding regions come together to meet there, we'll look at that and we'll say, you know, we're all like-minded here. We all are professing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Even at that point, we could say everybody in the building at Fox Theater is a church, is the church at that point from this region of Bakersfield. So, why love the church? An important trait in any member of the church is to love the church. We're going to switch gears now a little bit from definition to the love of the church. This is Appendix 10 in the book, and John MacArthur in his book has in that appendix, the title is Why I Love the Church. And so I'm going to turn that around a little bit, and do we love the church, or why we should love the church? Why we should love the church? Well, Christ loves the church, and he gave himself up for the church. He died for the church. He gave up the riches of heaven for the church. And so there's a pretty good reason right there, is that Christ loves the church and he gave himself up. The sad reality, though, is that not all of us share that sentiment. And I've got a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He wrote, "Church to many Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous. That does not make their heart beat faster, something with which a sense of boredom is often associated." Sad to hear that. And yet, we all know that there's some truth there. Sad, and yet we all know there's some truth. Does church make your heart beat faster? Think about when you were courting your bride, or brides when your man was courting you and you were dating. And you knew that you were going to receive a phone call or you were going to go out on a date and your heart just beats a little faster just talking to them face to face or being together. And hopefully that's even the case now after you've been married for 40 years, that your heart beats a little bit faster when you're together with your bride or your groom. What about church? As we anticipate coming together as a fellowship of believers, does our heart beat a little bit faster in anticipation of gathering together as saints of the Lord and enjoying each other's company and each other's fellowship and our time together around the Lord? Does our heart beat a little faster? Or is it ho-hum, boredom, oh well, got to do that this week? You know, that's quite a challenge set before us. What we want to do here is look at some reasons for loving the church that MacArthur has set forth in his book. So here we go with some reasons for loving the church. The first reason is the Lord himself is building the church. We talked about this already, that it isn't a contractor, a builder, the leadership or the men of the church and the men and the women together the building this building. It's the Lord builds the church. The church is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament temple. And those of you who are, if you look at that statement, you'll if you think about this, in the Old Testament, where did the Lord reside in the Old Testament? In the Holy of Holies, initially in the tabernacle, that portable temple, and then finally when the temple was built, then the Lord resided in the Holy of Holies in the actual temple, and that was the place where the Lord resided in the old temple under the old covenant. Well, what about now? Where does the Lord reside now? I'm looking at every single one of you, and if you're a true believer, I'm looking at the Lord living inside of you. He lives right inside of us. And that's amazing. That's something to make your heart beat a little bit faster about, is that especially when you think about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where the presence of the Lord dwelt in this physical place, this building, and they had to go to that building. Now, Where does the Lord reside? In his church, which is each of us who are the true believers, who are truly the redeemed. And that's quite amazing, that the Lord, the church, is in each of us. God is the architect and the builder of his temple. It's the church is the visible testimony in the world. As long as the world lasts, the church will be indestructible. And then, of course, when this old world has passed and the new world begins, we will be there in the new heaven and the new earth. Again, in Matthew 16:18, the Lord said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is indestructible. I want to read Ephesians 2:19-22. Ephesians 2:19-22, we read this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have a metaphor here of a building, the cornerstone and the structure joining together, and you can just imagine studs being nailed together and big beams being placed across the structure. And yet throughout the scripture, what is Paul talking about? He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about the church in terms of believers, the true believers in Jesus Christ. And all of us are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, as we read there in Ephesians 2:19-20. Another reason for loving the church is the church is an outworking of an eternal plan. Before anything was created, God determined to begin and finish his redemptive plan. In Titus, if you want to flip over to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Here's a promise of the church before the ages began. Before time, before God created time and created the earth, he planned the church. He planned your salvation. He planned your sanctification. He planned your glorification. And it's all here in this verse. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, he elected you. In eternity past, you were elected. And then it continues on, and their knowledge of the truth. When you came, when you were born, and then after a few years, you came to knowledge of the truth, you were saved because of your knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You are being sanctified. As you become more and more godly, you're becoming more and more sanctified. As we progress in this life, we become more and more holy, more and more godly, as we grow in the Lord, our sanctification. And then finally, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, we will be glorified in heaven. So we have that hope. And all of this, it says, which God never lies. This is true. And was promised before the ages began. This is all God's work that he promised in eternity past. The church is an outworking of an eternal plan. Now, to whom did God make this promise? Well, it might be easy to say that, well, we're the redeemed. He promised it to us, right? Well, wait a minute. He made this promise in eternity past. We weren't there yet. He knew we would be, but we weren't there yet. So who did he promise? Take a look. If we look at 2 Timothy 1:9, we read this. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This was a promise to Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity. That's who this promise was made to. It's made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our election, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification was a promise made by the Father to the Son before time began and eternity passed. That's who the promise was made to. Now, why did God make this promise? In John 17:24, we read, as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer before he is taken away to be crucified, and the Lord prays this as part of that prayer: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Why did God make this promise to his Son? Because he loved his Son. It's a love gift. The church is a love gift from the Father to the Son. It's a gift of love. God pledged to his Son a redeemed people, a saved people, a glorified people for his Son, who would dwell together with them in heaven. The church is a gift from the Father to the Son. The promise made from the Father to the Son secures us. The elect, the true church, then is secure in the hands of the Father. John 6:37, we read, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. All I have given will come to me, and whoever comes I will never cast out." The church is indestructible. Your salvation is indestructible. No one who is elect will be cast out. Think about it this way. Would Christ turn down the gift from his Father? Would Christ say, "No thanks"? No way. No way is that going to happen. Christ is not going to reject a gift from the Father. The promise reaches maturity in heaven, glorification. Revelation 22:3-5, we read this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever." We get a glimpse of the church in heaven here, worshiping and glorifying Christ, praising him, serving him, reigning with him. This is our glorification. This is where the promise reaches its full maturity after our election, our salvation, our sanctification on earth here. Finally, our glorification in heaven, when we're finally with him in a perfect place. And six, this was a reciprocal promise from the Son. Work both ways. The Father gave the church to the Son. The Son gives the church right back to the Father. In John 6:38-39, we read, "For I have come down from heaven." So Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Our redemption was also the work of Christ, that he would go into the world as a member of the human race and pay the penalty for sin. He submitted completely to the Father's will. Our salvation, you know, we look at our salvation as a gift to us, but it's really a gift from the Father to the Son. And our salvation is an expression of love and a gift within the Trinity itself. And the church is a gift that's exchanged. We read finally in 1 Corinthians 15 this. 1 Corinthians 15:24. "The Son will bring the church to glory. The Father will give the church to his Son and an eternal as an eternal gift of love, and the Son will give everything back, including himself, to the Father. And so it's a reciprocal gift. We are a gift that's going to be exchanged in heaven between the Father and the Son. Quite amazing. What's another reason for loving the church? It's the most precious reality on earth. It's the most precious thing that you'll ever see on this earth is sitting right here in this room, the church. There's nothing more precious than the people around you right now. Think of the most valuable things on earth, beautiful homes, beautiful buildings, precious stones, all the gold in Fort Knox, all of Bill Gates' wealth, all of the stocks on the Dow Jones average, whatever. You say, don't talk, don't go there. Huh? Don't go there. The most precious thing on earth is the church. The church was paid with the highest price ever paid for anything. The blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, where the Lord resides. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, Peter wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that his poverty might become rich. The riches that he had, the riches of heaven. He was in heaven and he came here to create the church, to build the church. By giving up his heavenly riches, Christ made it possible for the church, for us, to share in those riches. We are right now rich beyond measure. We have no clue. We don't know how rich we are. We think about all our earthly possessions and our earthly things, and we want to make things, you know, just so-so and frou-frou and this, that. And yet, you know, compared to what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be junk. It is junk. And of course, in the end, it's all going to burn up. Everything that we strive so hard to do is totally going to burn up in that last day. The most precious thing on earth is the church. It's as close to heaven as we're ever going to get until we get to heaven, is right here. So let's look at the next reason why we should love the church. The church is an earthly expression of heaven. The church is an earthly expression of heaven. The church is the one place where all that occurs in heaven also occurs on earth. Not perfect. Not perfectly. Christ instructed us to pray this way in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Where is his will most likely to occur then in that prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is his will most likely to be done on earth? In the church. That's where his will is most likely to be done, in the church. So if all the activities of heaven were brought to earth, what activities would predominate? Here's a short list. Four things. First, worship. In biblical descriptions where men had visions of heaven, and some even went to heaven, well, the one thing that stands out most is worship. They worship the Lord. Worship is one of the main activities of the church here. We come to worship our Lord. We worship together. And that's going to be a predominant activity in heaven, is worshiping. And so that is an activity of heaven on earth, is worship. The exaltation of Christ, with his work finished, Christ sits at the right hand of God. God himself exalts his Son. By putting him at his right hand throughout eternity, we will be occupied with exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here on earth, that's an important thing for activity for the church, is to hold high the name of Jesus Christ. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Another activity is the preservation of purity and holiness. Now, heaven is a holy place, perfectly. God will not let anyone into heaven who's not holy. And that's when our sanctification becomes complete. When we die and we are completely sanctified and glorified, we will be sinless and we will be in heaven, in a perfect place. The church, in the meantime, here on earth, is charged with preserving holiness, preserving purity. That's part of the work of the church. Matthew 18 lays out the process by which the church is to keep herself pure. And there's a process of confrontation of sin and even discipline in keeping the church pure. Another activity of heaven on earth is the fellowship of the saints. This is probably one of our favorite ones, right? Fellowshipping together. Our fellowship in the church is a foretaste of the perfect communion that we'll enjoy in heaven. Often when we meet together and we're fellowshipping together and just enjoying each other's company, enjoying our salvation together in the Lord, often I hear the comment, probably a week doesn't go by, this is like heaven on earth, being here together with the saints, worshiping together. When someone who has not experienced life in the church, somebody who is unchurched, let's say, comes to a fellowship, maybe our fellowship, and they experience these things, worship, exaltation of Christ, holiness, fellowship together, hopefully they'll leave saying, I've never seen anything like that on earth. That was incredible. I've never seen anything like that. Hopefully, that's what they will say. As opposed to something like, oh, you know, that was kind of like going to the movies. You know, that was familiar. That was comfortable. That was like, you know, going any other place. In that case, something's wrong. The church is more like the world. Coming here should not be anything like any other place that we go to in the world. Unless we are in the world somewhere with other Christians, and just the two or three of us together are the church at that point. And even if there are only a couple of us, we are the church at that point. All right, we're going to switch gears real quick now that we've seen some reasons for loving the church. And we're now, if you're in terms of the book that we're studying, that was Appendix 10. I'm now going to flip over to chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of MacArthur's book, he begins by a study in church anatomy. And this is something that Paul does often in Scripture, is relate the church as the body of Christ, and as the different parts of our body have different functions, then we as members also have different functions. And he begins this section at one point by quoting a scripture from Peter about not neglecting the basics and the value of repetition. And as I was reading this, I was thinking of, especially in January, Pastor Steve, usually in January, and I'm sure it'll be this January also, he'll remind us of a few basic things in church life. And he will often title that little short little series, Never Too Many Reminders. You can never have too many reminders about important aspects of the church. Peter wrote something like this in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. He wrote, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter's just saying, I know you already know these things, but you can never have too many reminders. It's always good to have a little reminder of this is the way it should be. These are the important truths of Scripture. This is important in the church. Never too many reminders. If somebody sees a smooth-running church with vibrant ministries and it's functioning well, that's because it has a solid foundation. There's a solid foundation behind those vibrant ministries. They'll see that everything's working well on the outside. Well, guess what? Most likely internally, everything's working well too, making the external possible. If everything's working well externally, probably internally things are working well too. And that's what we're going to be looking at, are those internal structures as we finish up today. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, Paul used the analogy of the church being a body. He wrote this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all of the members of the body, though many, are one body. And so it is with Christ. For we are one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." The body has important features, and those features must work properly together for the body to function properly, and that's certainly true of the church. All of us as members must work together properly and function together properly. We're going to look at various systems over the next couple of weeks of the church anatomy, and I'm going to briefly talk about the skeletal system in our last few minutes here. We're going to look at the skeleton. Internal systems will be next week. That's Bart's assignment. Muscles and flesh. So we're going to look at those four structures. Skeleton, internal systems, muscles, and flesh. There are certain non-negotiable doctrines that a church must be committed to if it's to have sound structure. And we're going to look at these non-negotiable doctrines here in looking at the skeletal system. So let's look at five non-negotiable doctrines that make up the skeletal system. First of all, there has to be a high view of God. A church must emphasize knowing and glorifying God. The number one goal of a church should be to glorify the Lord. The sad reality is often a church has their priorities mixed up, and it's more focused on what can we do to elevate man? What can we do to make you feel good? And what can we do to make you happy? Now, not that the church shouldn't be available to meet your needs, and so I don't want you to get me wrong there, but that's not the focus. The focus first is to glorify the Lord, not to glorify man. Years and years ago, I was doing a study, and I ended up looking at Robert Schuller's book on self-esteem. I think that was the name of it, Self-Esteem. And basically the philosophy of what used to be the Crystal Cathedral and the Hour of Power thing that Robert Schuller, his television show, the main idea is that his main philosophy was the church for too long, this is a quote pretty much directly out of his book, the church for too long has been God-centered. It needs to be man-centered. It literally says that. It literally says that. It's kind of shocking from a biblical perspective because that's not biblical at all. The number one goal is to glorify God, not ourselves. We need to know the Lord, know God. If we know God and glorify Him, that will be satisfying the greatest need of our life. The greatest need of a person's life is to know the Lord. We have to put things in the proper perspective. Proverbs 9:10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And when we say fear, also say knowledge. The fear and knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you have a right relationship with the Lord, everything else is going to fall into place. It's not that we're going to ignore people's needs, but there's a balance, and the balance begins with the right view of God, a correct view of God and knowing God. And then you can put all those other things that life throws at you into perspective. Last Sunday night, Steve had a great message on God's sovereignty and all those things that the Lord throws at you, and how do you deal with those things, and realizing that, you know, God is totally in control of all of those things that happen, every single one of them. And I don't know about your week, but this week, for me, this past week from last Sunday to now, was honestly one of the worst weeks I've ever had in my life. And I wasn't even able to be here last Sunday night, but when Tricia and I listened to that sermon from Ruth on our way home Wednesday night from cleaning up one of our catastrophes, it was such a joy to know that, you know what? The Lord has all of this under his wing. Whatever's going on in your life, the Lord knows about it. The Lord is in control about it. The Lord causes it for your good. The Lord causes these things for your good. And even though you can't see this side of heaven, why in the world that happened, it happened for a reason. And it was a good reason, even though at this point you don't get it. And I'm not going to worry about it. We tend to want to worry about not getting it. I want to get it. Well, you know, sometimes we don't get it. And we're not going to get it until we get to heaven. And then we'll see the reality of what happens. Often we think of God as our boy. God, do this for me. Do this for me, Lord. And as our servant. And that's not the correct view of the Lord. We don't really know the Lord then, if that's our view of the Lord. That's self-worship, not God-worship. We're worshiping ourselves. We're not worshiping the Lord. The more you know about the Lord, and the more you know his doctrines, then the more you're going to know about yourself and how to deal with life and the sinful, feeble, fallen apart place that we live in. And we'll be able to deal with that. James wrote this in James 4. He wrote, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." And then a great ending after all this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what will the Lord do with you? He will exalt you. He will lift you up after all of this. But what are we to do? Humble ourselves before the Lord. Church is to have a high view of God. All right, quickly, I'm going to just race through the last four absolutes, non-negotiables of the church, and that is the absolute authority of Scripture. The Bible is under constant attack. Even from within the church, the Bible is under attack. Too many view the Bible as just a broad guideline rather than a detailed, this is how you live. Okay? And I know all of you were thinking of the Pirates of the Caribbean when I said that. It's just a guideline, right? No, he wasn't thinking that. The Bible is not just a broad guideline. It's a detailed blueprint for living. Past session, we looked at the Charismatics and Pentecostals, and they tend to add to Scripture from their visions and different revelations. They redefine the gifts that are not biblical definitions, and they add to Scripture. And Charismatics tend to distort and change and add to the Bible. For a Charismatic Pentecostal, the Bible is not necessarily the sole authority for them. If they get a revelation from God, then they'll go with that rather than Scripture. That's not holding to the absolute authority of the Scripture. Many people will say they believe the Bible but have no idea. And I think if you say you know the Bible, believe the Bible, then know what it teaches. So many say they know the Bible but have no idea what it says. And if you start talking to them, you'll find out that they know nothing about Scripture. And if you start pinning them down, so you believe this and this and this and this, they'll say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's what the Bible says. Oh, on second thought. Third, sound doctrine. The church must follow what his word teaches. This is another area where in so many churches we want just to have little sermonettes for Christianettes. We want to have a little short, you know, keep it to 20, 25 minutes and make me feel good, give me a warm fuzzy, and I'm good. Frankly, there are, and I know this to be a fact, in this church there have been people who have visited and left exactly because they didn't get this. They were looking for a sermonette because they were a Christianette. They saw that wasn't going to happen, and they didn't come back because they weren't going to get what they really wanted. They wanted a sermonette for a Christianette. But we need to teach all the truths, the entire counsel of God, about life, death, heaven, hell, man, sin, on and on and on. Are all those explained? Pastors need to, as our pastor so faithfully does, read a text and find out what it means, struggle with it, struggle with that text, extract a divine truth from that text, and then establish that in the minds of the people of that church. Okay, that's the goal. That's what the pastor needs to be doing. Personal holiness, number four. Personal holiness. A church must maintain firm standards of personal holiness. Think again about heaven on earth. In heaven, perfect holiness. In our lives, we are all in progressively being sanctified. Our culture, though, tolerates just about anything. And if there's something that you find out the culture doesn't seem to be tolerating, just wait a while, and it'll change. I know when I was a kid, homosexuality was not tolerated. And now, you know, it's just a given. It's just, you know, it's part of everyday society. And there's on and on and on. Just wait, and whatever doesn't seem to be tolerated in the culture today, just wait a while. And it'll flip. A church should enforce the standard of 2 Corinthians 7:1. We read this, Paul wrote, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Finally, spiritual authority. The church should embrace spiritual authority. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ mediates his rule through godly elders. A church will have generally many leaders with various roles put in place by the Lord himself. And it's important that the church grasp that concept. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. In a few months from now, Steve will get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you," meaning the elders and the leaders, "respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." In Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 says something very similar to that. Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. And so that spiritual authority that Christ has put in the church with his leadership and elders is an important part of the skeletal system. So that wraps it up for today in the skeletal system. Bart will talk about the internal systems next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together around your word. Thank you for your church. And I pray that as we consider these things, that as we look at those around us, the joy that we have worshiping together, fellowshipping together, that we will not let a moment go by of thinking about this place, not this place, but these that we meet together with, that this is a taste of heaven on earth. Father, if it's not, I would ask that you would work in our hearts so that we would love the church, that we would have that love for each other, that we would realize that this is a taste of heaven on earth. If we're not experiencing that, Father, we would ask that maybe we need to do as Paul said, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And Father, if that be the case, I would pray that you would bring anyone who doesn't know you to salvation so that they could enjoy this taste of heaven on earth as we fellowship together and enjoy your promises. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.